I hope you can echo the words of that song from your heart that you love the Lord Jesus. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 6. Hebrews, chapter number 6 this morning. When I was a teenager, growing up in Michigan, in my youth group there, in our church in Michigan, there was a young man that at a certain point in time came into our youth group, into our Christian school. His name was Steve. And Steve made a profession of faith in Christ as his Savior. And we were all excited about Steve getting saved, and it seemed Steve's life was really changing. He started to get involved with the things that we were doing in our youth group. He started coming out, going to youth activities and even to our Saturday morning soul-winning events. We'd go out every Saturday morning and knock on doors in the community, and Steve started coming to that. And it just really seemed like he was growing and he was living for the Lord, and we were excited to see the change in his life. But it wasn't too long until some concerning trends began to emerge in Steve's life. He started to, it became clear that he really wasn't making the changes in his life that God wanted him to make. I remember a conversation that I and some of my friends had with Steve one day after school. We were talking with him about his smoking habit. And I remember Steve saying to us, "Well, I know I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to do it anyway." And that was a concern. That was a real red flag, you know, that something wasn't right in Steve's life, because he knew what God wanted him to do. He knew what was right, but he just didn't seem to care. Well, it wasn't too long until Steve started kind of sliding away from his previous involvement in our youth group and in our church. And in a matter of some time, Steve disappeared. He fell out of church. He fell away from our youth group, and he went back into a worldly lifestyle. In fact, I would bump into him occasionally after that and see him occasionally, and he was living a very sinful life, probably a more sinful life than he had before. It was really a sad end to the story, and as far as I know, Steve is still living a worldly life today. You know, Steve and his example is just one of many that I have known. The Lord Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower that there are certain people that seem to receive the word with gladness, and then immediately they wither and die because they have no root. And Steve, I think, is an example of that kind of a shallow-rooted professor that the Lord Jesus described in the parable of the sower, and he's also a case study in the truths that are discussed in this text that we're going to look at today in Hebrews chapter number 6. This passage that we're going to look at today is one of the hardest passages in the book of Hebrews. It is one of the hardest passages in the whole New Testament. It is often debated. There's much controversy around this passage. What does it mean? And so let's take a look at it today. I want to read the whole passage that we're going to look at this morning, and then we'll dig into it, okay? And we're going to start reading today in Hebrews 6 at verse number 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Would you bow your heads with me, please? Heavenly Father, I pray for your help today as we dive into this passage, that you would open our understanding to it. Help me to lay it out clearly and correctly. And Father, I pray that the word that we're going to study today would be fruitful in people's hearts and lives. Help us, I pray, to give good attention now to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage, as I said, is often debated. There's been a lot of discussion about it because of the question, what does it mean? And who are these people that are being talked about? As I have looked at this passage, it seems like there are really only two possible interpretations. Okay, now I have read some other interpretations that seem pretty far-fetched, but there are only really two possible interpretations that might make any sense. The first one is that this passage is talking about the fact that saved people could lose their salvation. Of course, we know from other scripture that that is impossible. We understand the eternal security of the believer, and so that only leaves us with the other possible explanation, which is that this passage is describing empty professors walking away from their profession. I believe that that is the correct interpretation, and so I want to lay that out for you this morning. Let's get our steak knives out, okay, because this is one of those messages that you're going to need it. Let's take a look, first of all, at the assertion. There is an assertion of a truth in this passage, of the assertion of impossible repentance. The assertion is in verse 4. Look at it here. It says, "For it is impossible for those," and what those are we talking about? What is impossible? It says in verse 6, "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." So the assertion is that it is impossible to renew them, whoever them is, to repentance. There is a group of people for whom repentance is impossible. And you say, wait a minute, I thought God wants all people to come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. And yes, He does. And yet, this passage makes it clear that there are some for whom that is an impossibility. The word "for" at the beginning of verse number 4, would you look at that word? That is a connecting word, the word "for." It means basically because. All right, so back in verse 3, what did he say? He said, "This will we do if God permit." So in verse number 3, he's talking about how we need to move on to maturity and how he was going to move these people on to maturity in Christ. But then he says, "If God permit." And he goes on to explain what he means by that. Why would he even put that in, "if God permit"? And the reason is because there are some that God won't permit. These people that are described here in this passage that I just read, people who cannot and will not be saved. So who are these people? What people are being described here? Well, let's take a look at the conditions, because there are two conditions for impossible repentance that are described in this passage. The first one is that these are people who once had a profession of Christ, or at least some kind of a public identification with Him. And that is my summary of five descriptors in verses 4 and 5. So the profession, their identification with Christ, is described in five ways. First of all, there in verse number 4, he says that they had been enlightened. They had been enlightened. I believe that means that they had seen the light of the gospel, and at least they understood it intellectually. They had an intellectual comprehension of the gospel. Secondly, he said, they had tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, the heavenly gift is Christ. Christ is the gift of God to us. And so this means that they had sampled the blessings of Christ, but they had not received Christ Himself. These people are like the people in John chapter 6 that for a time identified themselves as disciples of Christ, and yet they were following Jesus because they had tasted of the miracle that He had worked, of the loaves and feeding the 5,000, and yet they were not interested in actually eating His flesh and drinking His blood. Okay, so they had tasted of the blessings of Christ, although they had not received. And number 3, he says they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. That means that they had been where the Spirit was working. They had shared in some of those blessings. In fact, they had even received the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit themselves. Number four, he said they had tasted the good word of God. Again, that means they had enjoyed the benefits of an environment where the word of God was at work. In fact, they maybe even at one time in their lives professed to others that the word of God was good. They said it was good themselves. And finally, he said, they had tasted the powers of the world to come. That means that they had witnessed the miraculous power of God to save souls and change lives. In fact, they maybe had even witnessed other miracles as well during the apostolic era. But they had been in a place and they had seen the miraculous power of God working. They were in an environment of light and truth and the Spirit and the Word and the miracles of God. You put all those five descriptors together. And what we understand is that their identification with Christ was one of appearance and association only. Now stick with me here, okay? We've got to work through this. Their identification with Christ was one of appearance and association only. First of all, it was of association and not full participation. These people that are being described here had an experiential sampling of the grace of God, but had not actually received it themselves. The tense here helps us to understand that. The tense that is used is the plain past tense. It describes a fact of the past, but it is not the perfect tense. The perfect tense would have been a better tense to use if this were describing actual salvation, because the perfect tense describes a completed work with continuing results in the present, but that is not the tense that is being used here. The word tasted here, I want to explain when it says that they had tasted of these various things. It's not like I preached from Psalm 34 a Sunday night or two ago. Okay, so a couple Sunday nights ago, I preached from Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. The word tasting here, in this context, is talking about tasting something without ingesting it. All right, so for example, let me put it to you like this. Maybe there's been a time where you went to, maybe a Mexican restaurant or an Asian restaurant or somewhere where they serve really hot food and they have a really hot sauce on the menu. Okay, now they have the regular hot sauce, and maybe they have the extra hot sauce. And then somewhere in the back, for those who, those very few really brave people out there, they have their super duper extra special hot sauce. How many have ever been a place where they have something like that? Okay, and so some daring person at the table says, well, I want some of the super duper extra special hot sauce. And so they bring it out to you in this little teeny thing. And then the question is, are you gonna taste it? And how many of you really like really, really hot stuff? Okay, so some of you would probably eat it, but most of us, what would we do if we had enough courage? We might like put a chip, just kind of like dip a chip in like 2 millimeters, or just kind of get a little bit and just sort of put it on the tip of our tongue. And then decide, nope, I don't want that. That's too hot for me. Okay? you might even say, well, yeah, that's pretty good. Oh, hey, you want some more? No, that's okay. I don't think I want any more of that. I mean, it's good, but no thanks. In the same way, folks, these people had put that grace of God on the tip of their tongue, so to speak. And they had tasted it. And they even said it was good. But they had not eaten of the feast that Christ had spread for them because they were unwilling to commit fully to Christ. So they had tasted, but they had never actually trusted Him, you see. They spent considerable time in this environment of light and truth and God's power at work, maybe in a church, maybe in a Christian home. They had enjoyed the benefits of being around the things of God, such as perhaps growing up in a Christian family. They had even received the Spirit's ministry, leading them to some kind of a decision for Christ. And at first, they seemed to respond to that ministry in a good way. It seemed like they had repented. It seemed like they had been saved, like my friend Steve. And yet, when it came right down to it, they never fully received the grace of God. I like what Wiest said in his Word Studies, a really good comparison, I think, from the Old Testament. These people that are being described in this passage are like the 10 spies who saw the land of Canaan. I mean, they went into the land of Canaan and they gathered up the fruits of the land. They even ate some of the fruits. They came back. They told the people, hey, it's a good land. Man, they got good stuff there, but we can't do it. And they turned away from it in unbelief. And that's what these people are doing here. Their identification with Christ was association only, not full participation. Secondly, their identification with Christ was about appearance and not reality. These five descriptions that we have here are talking about what appeared to be true on the outside as observed by other people. Other people looked at them and they said, oh sure, they're a Christian. As a matter of fact, verse number 6, if you look at it again, he says, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. So it seemed like they had repented before, although they had not. See, one reason this passage is so difficult is because several of these descriptions in this passage seem to describe saved people. In fact, some of these terms, like enlightened and partaking, are used in other parts of the Bible and even in the book of Hebrews to describe saved people. But in this context, these descriptions are only, they're talking about what appeared to be true for a while. It's the same idea that we see in Hebrews chapter 10. So here in Hebrews chapter 10, we have another description of these apostates, these people who forsake their profession. And he says, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now again, that sounds like you're talking about saved people, because he's talking about how they have been sanctified by the blood of the covenant. And yet, what he's talking about there is not actually saved people. The idea is, hey, at least we all thought they were sanctified. I want to consider also what Jesus said in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, verse 2, he said, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So when Jesus said, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, that branch, that description is talking about somebody who appears to be in Christ. They're among the other branches, except the big difference is they're not attached to the vine. And that is revealed by the fact that they do not bring forth any fruit, and their end, he says, is to be taken away, and it is to be burned. And that is much the same as we find here in Hebrews chapter number 6. The case study there in John chapter 15 of a branch that looked like he was in Jesus but was not was Judas Iscariot. Everybody looked at Judas. They said, man, he's one of the disciples. He's one of us. He sure looks like a branch. And yet there was no fruit. That was the difference. So when Jesus talks about a branch in me, he's talking about a branch that appears to be in me. Everybody thinks is in me, is among the other branches that are attached to me, and yet they're not a real branch of the vine. They appear to be sanctified by the blood of the covenant. They have a profession. Everybody looks at them and says, well, they're a Christian too. And yet, it's appearance only and not reality. Okay, so condition number one, they had a profession or identification with Christ. And then number two, they had since fallen away from their profession. So look at verse number 6, okay? He says, if they shall fall away. The word fall away is, this is the only time that word is used in the New Testament, but it's used several times in the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament to translate words that mean sinning by acting treacherously or unfaithfully against God. It's a sin of turning away from God, to fall away from God. And what that word means in this context is, at one point, they were professing members of the Christian community. They had probably been baptized. They were members of the local church. They were associating with the saints. But now they had walked away from that association and from that profession. Perhaps verbally, perhaps they say, you know, hey, I don't believe in Christ anymore. I don't claim to be a Christian. I'm not really a Christian. I don't want to be counted as a follower of Jesus Christ. So maybe verbally, but at least evidently, at least practically, they have fallen away from their profession by going back to their old life, resuming their old ways, and acting as if they had never been a Christian, which is what some of these people in Hebrews here were doing. They were going back to the Old Testament ways of worship, like Jesus had never come. They were turning their back on Him, going back to the old ways, and by evidently forsaking their profession of faith in Christ. All right, so there are the two conditions for the impossibility of repentance. They had a profession or public identification, and they had fallen away from it. I want you to notice that that's a fairly select group of people that is being described in this passage. Please understand, my friend, this passage is not describing backsliding Christians who are sincerely saved but struggling. This passage is not talking about self-deceived or ignorant people because they haven't consciously rejected Christ. This passage is not even talking about undecided or unconverted, unbelieving people who just haven't been saved. This passage isn't even talking about believers who abandon the faith for a time for one reason or another. Some believers do that. They fall away for a time. No, this is talking about a fully informed, enlightened, supposedly saved person who turns away from his identification with Christ, understanding full well what he is doing. All right, the Old Testament word, the Proverbs word for this kind of person would be a scorner. Somebody who knows the truth, understands the truth, and has rejected the truth, and even hates the truth. I like what one of my commentaries said, the Believer's Bible commentary said, apostates are people who hear the gospel, make a profession of being Christians, become identified with a Christian church, and then abandon their profession of faith, decisively repudiate Christ, desert the Christian fellowship, and take their place with enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostasy is a sin which can be committed only by unbelievers, not by those who are deceived, but by those who knowingly, willfully, and maliciously turn against the Lord. I think that sums it up pretty well. A while back, my son, Justin, went to a meeting of the local humanist association in Pensacola because he was assigned to interview an atheist. So I guess he figured that'd be a good place to find some. The interesting thing about that was that most of those people at that meeting had formerly been members of churches and had walked away. In fact, it was kind of interesting because they were actually trying to make their group like a church. They even had a guy who was kind of like the pastor who did the weddings and the funerals and stuff like that. And yet it was without God. How sad. How sad that is. Now, since this falling away that we're talking about here is caused by hardening of heart inside a person, only God knows when these conditions have been met and a person is truly gone. We have to understand that. It's not our job to say, well, that person has committed the sin of apostasy. We might not really know. Because for one thing, the last chapter of a person's story has not yet been written. But we need to understand what this is talking about, and then to help us understand it further, let's go on here to the explanation of impossible repentance, and why is it that these people cannot come back to their faith, the faith that they previously professed. Now let's take a look at verse 6 again, and he's going to tell us the reason. He says that if they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again into repentance. Why? Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Okay, so the reason that it is no longer possible for them to repent is because they have completely and thoroughly despised the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this rejection of Christ is described in two ways here. First of all, he says they are crucifying the Son of God to themselves afresh. It's like they're putting Christ back up on the cross by their sinful rebellion and they don't even care. I like what the Expositor's Bible commentary says about this. It says, the apostate crucifies Christ on his own account by virtually confirming the judgment of the actual crucifiers, declaring that he too has made trial of Jesus and found him no true Messiah, but a deceiver and therefore worthy of death. The apostate, it's like he joins in with those who originally put Jesus on the cross. He comes to the same judgment and conclusion as they do, that he is worth nothing to him. Secondly, he says they're putting Christ to an open shame. They're showing by their apostasy, their complete disloyalty to Christ, their lack of concern that their defection does damage to his name and to other people. They don't care. They don't care about that. Folks, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Jesus. His ministry is to convict people of sin, righteousness, judgment, and to point them to the one and only Savior from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. But these people that are being described in this passage have despised the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the point of no return. Their choices and their actions show that Jesus is nothing to them. They think nothing of shaming his name, denying him before men, thumbing their nose at the conviction of the Word of God, and in so doing, they take their place alongside those unbelieving Jewish leaders who had to commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in order to reject Christ and his miracles and to put him on a cross. And now these apostates take their place right alongside those unbelieving Jewish leaders. And therefore, it is impossible for them to repent. See, the way that God usually hardens a person's heart is by allowing that person to hear truth when he knows that that person will reject the truth. Because every time a person hears truth and rejects it, their heart gets harder and harder and harder. And again, we don't know when a person is too far gone. So our job is to pray for people and to lovingly confront people and discipline them if necessary and admonish them and snatch them out of the fire if we can. But anybody who has worked with people in ministry will tell you that while some battles are won and some people can be reclaimed, other battles are lost. And other people are lost, never to be reclaimed. It is a very sad thing to see people departing from the living God. Now, we need to go on, and I need to show you the illustration here in this passage. Verses 7 and 8, this illustration is very helpful to understand the assertion. Okay, so one way that we know our interpretation of the passage is correct is because verses 7 and 8 are parallel to verses 4 through 6. They're an illustration of verses 4 through 6. So let's read again verses 7 and 8. He says, "For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Those verses describe two kinds of people as two different kinds of plants growing out of two kinds of soil. So it's a little bit like the parable of the sower that describes different seeds growing out of different kinds of soil. And so here you have two groups of people, two plants, two kinds of plants growing out of two kinds of soil. And the similarity is that both soils were well tended. Notice he says that both of them were dressed. They were tended. They were well tended and cultivated. Secondly, they were both well watered. It says that both soils have received the rain that comes off upon it. Okay, so both of the soils were well tended. They were well watered by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. Both of them were well tended, well watered. But what's the difference? The difference is one kind of plant coming out of this soil over here brings forth fruit, and these plants are growing out of this soil over here brings forth no fruit but only thorns and thistles. Notice it was not fruitful originally and then stopped bearing. The issue is it never bore fruit. It never bore fruit. Only thorns and thistles. So the fruitful plants from the good soil, that's a picture of true believers who are blessed by God, as the verse says. But the bad soil, the thorny plants coming out of the bad soil, that is the description of apostates and false professors. They were in the same place to receive the same benefits. Their soil was cultivated. It was watered again and again after hearing message after message after message from the Word of God. They bring forth only evil, unbelieving results. God has every right to look for fruit in their lives, and He finds none. And therefore they will be taken away. Just like Jesus said in John 15, they'll be taken away and their end is to be burned. What is that talking about? Folks, that's talking about eternal destruction in hell. That's what that means. These people are on their way to hell because they're not saved. And nigh to cursing means they're almost there. They're not there yet, but almost. They're almost there. Okay? The pit of hell opens up before their feet, and their feet will slide in due time into fiery destruction. They're near to their end. How sad it is to see some people soak up the light and the water and the truth of God and yet walk away from it unchanged in the end. That is a very sad story and a very sad outcome. Of all people in this world, these people are most accountable for their rejection of Christ and their unbelief, because they had the truth. They knew it, they understood it, and they walked away from it. And so, as the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 10, of how much sore punishment do you suppose those people will merit because they walked away? But now, if we could end on an encouraging note, let's take a look at verse number 9. Because verse number 9 has a distinction. There is a distinction with impossible repentance. Look at verse number 9 again. He says, but... that's a word of contrast. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now, that verse is addressed to a you, not a they. Okay, so up to now, he's been talking about they. There is a distinct change in the pronoun here, to a you. And he calls them beloved. All right, so before this, verses 4 through 8, he's talking about a subset of people in the church. who were falling away. They had already fallen away. False professors in the midst of God's people. That's the they. But now he's talking to the church as a whole, made up primarily of saved people. And he speaks to them as believers. And he calls them you. He calls them beloved. And he says, we are persuaded that in your life we can see the things that accompany salvation. What things are those? Well, in this context, it's first of all, genuine repentance, its fruit, and its blessings from God. Those are the things that come with salvation. Saved people bring forth fruit. Saved people don't play games of repentance. They genuinely repent. There is a false kind of repentance. A false kind of repentance that is insincere or shallow or is only concerned with avoiding punishment or consequences. That's not the kind of repentance that saves. The godly sorrow that leads to salvation is that which sees sin like God sees it. The issue is not the consequences. The issue is not accountability. The issue is the sin. It sees the sin as exceedingly sinful, as something to get away from, and then turns to Jesus for cleansing from that sin. That's the genuine repentance that saves. And people who repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ, they bring forth fruit. They begin to grow. The Spirit of God begins to work in their lives and changes them and grows them. And there is fruit to be seen in their lives. And God is able to pour out His blessings upon them. But those who play games with their profession, those who sit in the environment of life and truth and remain unchanged, those who even profess and yet do not in their heart give their heart and life to Christ, those people are in grave danger. This is a sobering passage, folks. This is a sobering book. I told you that when I introduced this book. This is a serious book about serious issues. Where do you stand with God? So I want to make a couple of applications here before I close. What is this? What does it all mean for us? Okay, I want to ask you two important questions. The first one that I need to ask you is, which group are you in? Are you in the you group or the they group? Okay, are you in that group of those who are bringing forth fruit? Or are you in that group that's bringing forth thorns and thistles? That when God looks at your life, all He can see is your sinful rebellion and love of your sin and unbelief in your heart. So to help you answer that question, first of all, analyze how you're responding to the light and grace of God. Are you content to just be around it and not changed by it? Or are you taking it to heart? Are you taking God's Word to heart? Are you letting it soak in deep and change your life? Are you holding the light and grace of God at arm's length? Or are you taking it to yourself, embracing it fully? Ask yourself, who is Christ to you? Who is He to you? Is He someone that you love? Can you honestly say, like they sang in the special, "My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine." Is He somebody to be obeyed? Somebody that you intend to follow as Lord of your life? Or is He someone that you don't really care to know any better and you don't intend to please? And then third, analyze your direction relative to God. Are you moving closer to God or are you drifting farther away from Him? Because folks, we're all moving. Nobody's standing still. So what way are you headed? Are you drawing nearer or are you moving farther away? Because a true heart of faith draws near to God, but an evil heart of unbelief departs from the living God. So what way are you moving? What is the trajectory of your life? Folks, these warnings of the book of Hebrews are wake-up calls to spiritual sobriety. That where you stand with God is really important. That this Christian life thing is not a game people play. It's for real. Your eternal destiny is extremely important. Where will you be when you die? My friend, those who truly know the Lord should respond to the warnings of Hebrews by being motivated by the proper fear of God to live more than ever for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the heart of a believer should respond to a passage like this. That, oh, I want to live for Jesus. I want to be all that He wants me to be. You know, if you can't be dented by the fear of God, then this message that I'm preaching this morning probably isn't going to mean a hill of beans to you. It's not going to make any difference in your life. But if you can be dented by the fear of God, if you can still find a little bit of fear and trembling in your soul to think that you will be personally accountable to God one day, then let that fear of the Lord motivate you to turn away from your sin, turn away from your apathy, turn away from your backsliding, and live zealously for Jesus Christ. Or if you're not saved, come to Him and receive Him as your personal Savior. So the first question, which group are you in? The you or the they? The second question is this, and this is addressed to believers. Who do you know who might be close to apostasy or in the process of apostasy? And what are you doing about it? Do you know some people who are nigh to cursing? One heartbeat could carry them out into a Christless eternity. People that are not rightly related to God, and maybe at one time, like my friend Steve, they professed to be a Christian. And everybody thought that they were a Christian. They blended right into the Christian crowd, and yet you can see in their life the warning signs of a hardening heart, of greater unbelief, of a falling away, of a departing. Do you know somebody like that? If so, what are you going to do? Are you standing on the sidelines uninvolved, silently watching it happen? Or are you wading into the spiritual battle to save a soul? By praying, confronting, speaking the truth in love, exhorting that person while today is still today. I think it'd be a good time for us to review this admonition in Hebrews chapter 3. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know what that passage means? It means we're responsible for one another. And if there's somebody that seems to be falling away, going the wrong direction, we should be reaching out. We should be saying, hey, what's going on? Brother, are you living for the Lord? Are you right with God today? Why is it that you seem to be getting colder to the things of God? I'm concerned for your well-being. You say, man, that's hard to do. It's hard to do. But it's important, right? You say, well, that's the pastor's job, right? I mean, the pastor's supposed to do that. Sure, I'm supposed to do that. But this passage, Hebrews 3, wasn't written to the pastors. It was written to the brethren. All who name the name of Christ have this responsibility. Jude says, and if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Some you reach out in compassion, and all that's needed to turn them back to the right way is for you to reach out in love. That should be the first way you reach out to somebody, in love. You should always reach out in love. You should never lose your compassion. If you don't have compassion for that so-called brother who is going astray, then you're being judgmental and you're only going to do damage by trying to confront him. So you got to have compassion in your heart. But there are times when we have to become a little more interventionary, if you will. We have to try a little harder to snatch them away from the fire because they're in danger. That's talking about bringing some other measures to play other than just reaching out with compassion. We have to beware and take heed. And then let's look at James 5. James 5 says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." You know what that is? That's encouragement for us to go and seek to turn people to the right ways of God. You see a brother who's turning away from the truth, they're sliding away from the truth, and if you will reach out in that person's life and you will convert them, that means you turn them from the wrong direction to the right direction, you help them do a spiritual 180, get back onto the right path in the will of God, well done. You've saved somebody from death. You've covered a multitude of sins. That's a commendation for those who will reach out and seek to bring others back to where they ought to be. We all have this responsibility. I guarantee you that if you're a Christian for any period of time, you're going to know somebody who falls away. It's not uncommon. What we don't want to do is to have to say, "I did nothing." I mean, there will be people who will fall away despite all of our best efforts. But we want to be able to say in good conscience that we made the effort to turn them to Christ. Because while it may be too late for some, it's not too late for others. There are some that can still be won. And so while we still can, let's do all we can to convert lost sinners to Christ and to encourage those who say they know the Lord Jesus to live for Him. Because if you say you know Him, you should be living for Him. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads. Well, as I said, that was a hard passage today with some difficult applications, but something we need, something that we need. Let's allow these truths to soak in, to make a difference in our lives. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed today, my friend, let me ask you a couple of important questions. First of all, can you detect within you any kind of a hard heart? Are you resisting the Spirit and Word of God in any point? Trying to hold God at arm's length? And maybe on the outside, everybody looks at you, says, "Oh, that person's a good Christian," but you know in your heart, you're trying to do it your way, not God's way. Allow the Lord Jesus through His Word to soften your heart today. Maybe you've allowed yourself to get pretty far from Christ. The truth of the matter is, you've really gotten pretty far backslidden. Then a passage like this, even if you're saved, you sincerely know the Lord, a passage like this should motivate you to get right with God and get back to where you need to be. So if there's any backsliding trend in your life, will you deal with that today? Maybe you're burdened today for somebody that you love who's headed in the wrong direction. Maybe they have a profession, but you're concerned that the profession isn't for real. Maybe what you need to do is come and pray for that person today and ask God to open the door for you to intervene in the right way with compassion to try to save that person from the error of his ways. Let's let the Lord do the sensitizing work in our hearts that needs to be done. Maybe you're here today and you're not saved yet. I mean, you haven't rejected Christ, but you haven't accepted Him either. And my friend, please understand that if you continue to not make a decision that itself becomes a decision. If God is working in your heart and He's showing you that you're a sinner that needs saving, if you were to die today and you're not 100% sure that you'd be in heaven, but you think there's a possibility that you could be in hell, then my friend, you need to get saved. You need to get that matter settled. Jesus died for you. He loves you. He wants to save you. He's ready, willing, and able to save you because He's already paid all the price of your sins on the cross. He rose from the dead, and He is the author of eternal life. If you will come to Him, He'll give you His own everlasting life and wash away your sins. But you have to come. You have to receive Him. You have to believe. Don't be like those spies who saw the good land of God and walked away from it. Don't be like those people in John 6 who saw what God was doing and yet refused to commit to Christ. My friend, if you're not saved today, you're invited to come as well during our invitation time. In a moment, we're going to stand with our heads bowed and eyes closed, and I'm going to invite Christians to lead the way. If God is speaking to your heart, this is the time to do something about it. Don't walk away from a message like this resisting God's conviction. Heavenly Father, I pray that You'd work